Testing, testing. Two thumbs. Good evening. All right, well, welcome to our continuing study of 1 Peter. If you would, turn to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to preach your word still in this country. There are those who don't like everything that we have to say, but it is your word, and it's Bible-based, and it is what you would want us to learn. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You know, we talked about in 1 Peter, it just came up a few days ago that doing part-time work, washing dishes anyway. So the owner, since she knew I was doing seminary studies, she likes me there because I can be a spiritual leader or something. Anyway, I'm not sure how all that's supposed to work. But the thing I noticed, you know, we're talking about, you know, the things that we've talked over and over about our salvation and the fact that you're saved once, and that's it, right? Well, this person grew up in a Pentecostal background and still thinks they can lose their salvation. And I said, that has got to be the most stressful thing ever on a person's life, is to think it, you know, I mean, what? How do you know how much is enough? I mean, there's no measuring stick you're going to use. I just can't believe God would ever give us something that we wouldn't know. And so, you know, it just, when I was listening to this person talk, you realize what a comfort it is that you don't have to worry about losing your salvation. And, of course, there's all eternal security passages that some of us have come to know. So I pointed out a few of those, and she goes, yeah, I'm just not comfortable with that. Wow, you know. So that's, among many of her other issues, that to me is the biggest one, is thinking that you lose your salvation. So, we're in the middle of 1 Peter. We're doing a section called Perspective on the Word. It covers verses 13 through 25. And we're in the middle of verse 19, which starts off with blood, with the precious blood. So what happened before that? You know, it says but, so I guess we should look at the first verse before that. Verse 18 points out that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So, first we started with something that wasn't appropriate for your salvation. Now Peter states what is appropriate. What is the source of your salvation? So recall, back in 17, Peter offers reasons why the audience should regard the Lord with fear. Look at all that. Or reverence. And so verse 18 now, has the idea that our futile conduct in our days of ignorance, that's the days before we were saved, are perishable and can't be the source of your redemption. And he compares them with silver or gold, which he points out are perishable. So these cannot in any way purchase our freedom unless we have in Christ. Verse 19 is going to contrast what actually does purchase our freedom. And we looked at several versions, and I just had a little bit to add to that. We were looking at different versions, and I was chided for leaving off a certain version of the Bible, but anyway. If you look at the rough, that's just a rough translation of the Greek. And I'm pointing this out because the last word in the sentence is Christ. And if you look at verse 20, it starts off talking about Christ. And so different versions are they're trying to balance two things here. And so the NASB kind of confuses things a little bit, but leaves Christ at the end of the sentence so that the next sentence, you know, it flows. Other versions stress the fact that Christ has a metaphor of being the lamb who is flawless. And so he went and using the lamb language, which is a sacrificial language. And so they put that at the front. However, Christ isn't at the end of the sentence as the original version to lead into verse 20. So that's just kind of interesting. So I found it, and the only reason it is because NASB I thought was a little confusing, but they left Christ at the end of the sentence, which made sense when you start off the next verse. The rest of them wanted to convey the idea that Christ is the Lamb and without blemish or spot. So anyway. So as I just said, here's our point. The challenge is to convey the fact that Christ's blood is precious. Of course it is. You can't buy it. In fact, more precious than any earthly thing or activity. And our second point was this sacrifice was unblemished and spotless in an earthly sense. And three, satisfy the idea of actually being a sacrifice. And the sentence conveys the fact that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is the sacrifice. So that's the challenge that these authors face. We looked at the word for precious, and it's really hard to describe the precious blood of Jesus. We certainly know that our blood is precious to us, because without it we don't live. How much more precious, of course, is the blood of Jesus? And it's high worth the cost, and you really can't put a figure on that. I added some things, because as I researched more into blood, I found some interesting things about how blood is used in the Old Testament, and it carries on into the New Testament. So if you look back at verse 18, we use ransom language, right? We talked about redeeming and the kind of the Roman idea of redeeming someone in the slave market and all that. And now we're switching from that to sacrificial language. And so it's kind of interesting the way Peter does that. And I was talking to someone today. I mean, we're not used to this kind of thing necessarily, where people talk figuratively. However, if you listen to my wife's relatives, you get an idea of what that's like, okay? She's laughing over there. But if you hang out with her relatives, they describe everything in terms of stuff that they know. All right? You know, like so-and-so has this, and it's like this over here, and it's like kind of like that over there. And so it doesn't have to be exactly the same, but it can have different aspects. And so they're describing that, and I see pain in people's faces, but that's the way they're used to communicating. In fact, there was a Star Trek episode about that, how people were... He was having, Picard was having trouble understanding some of you. And so that's the way this language is. And so they'll talk about sacrificial language in one, and they'll talk about ransom language in another, because that's the way they communicate. And so it's not hard on purpose. I think that's just the way they communicate. This is kind of like this, it's kind of like that. So in our exact culture today, this might be hard to follow, but this is the way they did things. All right, so. Traditions about Peter in the book of Acts confirm his, we were talking about silver and gold, contrasting point for reference for the unique power and value of the Christian message. If you just go over to Acts real fast, you see twice he talks about silver and gold. Acts 3:6. So there was someone there was a lame beggar, and so Peter and John happened to walk where he was, and he, of course, he asked him to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed the gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give him his attention, expecting to receive something from them, but Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold." And there's a but. In other words, what he has is much more valuable than silver and gold. But what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. So you see that example where he plays down the value of silver and gold, and saying that there's something that Jesus offers that's of much more value. Chapter 8, verse 20, a little different kind of example here. A guy called Simon, and he wants to buy what they have. So they began laying on hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, and he offers them money so he can do the same, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone to whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. This is, of course, nothing you can buy. And Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." So you see two examples where silver and gold can't buy anything that we receive through Christ. In the present pretext, the perishability of gold and silver is probably intended to enhance the argument against paganism and idolatry. In other words, in all the other cultures, you use money to buy stuff, to buy your whatever temporary salvation or whatever. So this may have been that, according to this author. Peter's purpose in identifying the blameless lamb with the sinless Christ, he links the word for spotless and blameless, a term denoting first the physical perfection, and second the moral cleanliness or perfection. These adjectives refer to a sacrificial lamb within a metaphor. We'll talk about this a little later. But actually, they have been chosen with their application to Jesus Christ. So what we see here is the lamb is being used instead of Christ, even though we know that they're talking about Jesus Christ. Also, we know that the lambs are associated with sacrifice. Real fast, let's look at Exodus. Exodus 12. And this is talking about the qualifications for a lamb with regard to the Passover lamb. It says in verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So sacrifice wasn't always a lamb, but they had lots of, as lambs is what they had in this culture. And also Genesis 28:2. Going backwards, so we see that the sacrifice of animals was pretty common fare these days. Now it's that would be considered animal cruelty, right? You'd probably go to jail if you tried sacrificing animals. And here you see the offering of Isaac, and Verse 8, Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked together. Actually, back up to verse 8. Isaac spoke to Abraham's father and said, "My father," and said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And so Abraham trusts that his son will not be the sacrifice. And even if he is, he assumes that the Lord will bring Isaac back to him. But here you go, the idea of lamb being used for sacrifice. Also, verse 13, Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. So here, to the Jewish mind, the offering of a lamb, talking about a hermeneutic, What was it that his audience would understand? So if you call Jesus the Lamb, they're going to make the link very quickly that you're talking about sacrifice. And so in their mind, that should be the immediate link that you're talking about sacrifice, not animal cruelty. Again, I'll just make this point, put it as a point. Although the reader is held in no actual suspense, Peter achieves a certain dramatic effect by withholding as long as possible identification of the one being described in this verse, which is Christ, at the end of a clause which links verses 18 and 19 to the beginning of verse 20. I made that point. We looked at the word for blood, and I found this interesting. I hope you do too. That, in our culture, blood is just blood, right? It seems to me like it was used in a little different sense in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So in the sense here is lifeblood, the blood of a person considered as a seat of vitality, and if shed, causes blood guilt. So it's a little different meaning than we have today. In fact, most of the references to blood that you see me use today have to do with murder. Even though blood may not necessarily have been, you might kill a person without doing blood, it's still... The idea is used very often with the idea of death. Let's look at the soul life of a man is bound within the blood of his body. Let's just look at that real quick. I think this enhances our understanding. Pastor Bob first brought this, I think it was his First Corinthians series. He did Soul and Spirit, and I borrowed part of it for last year. Let's look at Deuteronomy. And I think this kind of sets the stage as to why they use blood for death. Okay, verse 12, verse 23. There's nothing to read ahead. It says, only be sure not to eat the blood. Okay? For the blood is the life. And you should not eat the life with the flesh. And the word they use there is nephesh, which is the word for soul. And so, you're not to eat the blood because it has soul life in it. Isaiah 53. A little different example. Verse 12. So if you want more information on this, go to Pastor Bob's Soul and Spirit. All right, 53:12. This one takes a little more work to see. Verse 12 says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. And here's the part we're interested in. Because he poured out his nephesh to death. And so what else would he be pour out here but his blood? And it was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so that sets the stage, the fact that the soul is in the blood. The soul life is in the blood. And so now we'll go and look at the uses of... Now, this is Old Testament, but it's still the same sense as what we're seeing in verse 19 of Peter. Okay, so basically, you go to Logos, and you can ask for, give me all the uses of this sense, and it'll show it all to you. And quite a few came out. So let's start at Genesis, and we'll work our way through. And you'll see how many uses... We're talking about blood. We're talking about death. So the Genesis 4 example, which is the first occurrence of bloodshed in the Bible. And so that started at the beginning. It says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve and conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of fruit from the ground. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. There you see your first sacrifice. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain Cain and for his offering he had no regard. And so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So we see an attitude problem here with Cain. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you and you must master it. And what we know about Cain and his offspring, read the later part of the chapter, is that rebellion is pervasive throughout his lineage. Where was I? You must master it. Verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about that they were in the field. Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood... So here you can see blood referred to as murder, is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And so that's our first example of blood associated with murder. All right, so chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Again, this is Noah's time. And this is the place where capital punishment is instituted. So let's read chapter verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, again a euphemism for murder, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he was made man. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply it. So there you see that. It's okay to shed blood as punishment for murder. All right, 37. Verse 22. This is the episode of Reuben and his brothers. And note how he uses the word blood when he's talking about murder or proposed murder. So Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into the pit, that is, in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. Reading on to verse 26. Again, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and do what? Cover up his blood. It's a euphemism for murder, but it doesn't mean that actually any blood was shed necessarily. Just the fact that you killed it. 42, they're all nervous about it. They're wondering what's going on. 42:22. Reuben said to him, they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore his distress has come upon us. And Reuben says, answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, that you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. And so you see blood used as a euphemism again for killing. Let's look at Leviticus. Verse 10, if any man from the house of Israel or from aliens who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. If you remember what we were saying about soul life being in the blood, this starts to make sense. That you're not supposed to eat food with blood. All right. Keep reading. All the way through 14. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by the reason of life that makes atonement. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. 4. As for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not going to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And so why was this so important? As I stated before, because the soul life is in the blood. I saw something. And also here, you see a reference to atonement and blood. Verse 11 says, I've given it to you, the altar, to make atonement for your souls, for it is by blood, it is the blood by the atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by the reason by which life makes atonement. Numbers. We won't look at all of these, as it has to do with the cities of refuge, and the blood avenger. So, 35:19. So what is a blood avenger? Let's back up. Verse 16. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. Murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he would die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer will surely be put to death. Or if he struck with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer will surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. So there is someone who will avenge death. He's called the blood avenger. He himself will put the murderer to death, and shall put him to death when he meets him. And so verses 21, we're talking about the blood avenger again, and all these references all through the section have to do with the blood avenger. And so here, blood avenger is a euphemism for someone avenging the death of someone. All right. Deuteronomy 19:10. Another refuge to the cities of refuge. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gave you as an inheritance, and blood guiltness be on you. So there again, you see innocent blood being used as a reference for murder. So let's go to Joshua. And we'll read just a few of these, because these once again refer to the blood avenger. Oh, 2:19. Joshua 2:19, not 19:2. And it shall come about that anyone who gets out the doors of your house in the street. Oh, I'm sorry. This is talking about Rahab. And it's a little different use of the word blood, but again, it's talking about the possibility of someone being killed by accident. So they told Rahab how to make sure that her family would not be killed during the invasion. So it came about that anyone who goes out the doors of your house in the street, and it was while the invasions take place, it'll be his fault, basically, that he gets killed. His blood shall be on his head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, then the fault will fall on the one who killed him, because they were where they were supposed to be. His blood should be on our head. And so there's that. Joshua 20. So here again we see a reference to a blood avenger. It says that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation will flee there, the city of refuge, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. Verse 5. Now, if the blood avenger pursues him, they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck the neighbor without premeditation. They did not hate him beforehand. Verse 9, another reference to the blood avenger. These are the pre-appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood. So how many times there that blood was used kind of as a metaphor for murder? All of them, right? The New Testament uses, we're not going to go through all these because we're going to look at a lot of these verses more than once. So let's look at Matthew and let's see if the idea of blood and death are still linked together later on. Obviously, yes. So these are directly to our sense. Lifeblood. 27:4. This is Judas. He he decides to have remorse for what he's done. Starting verse 3, and then when Judas, who betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So there you go. Still the same kind of usage that we saw earlier, where you use blood interchangeably with causing someone to die. But they said to him, what is that to us? So this same example carries on in verse 6. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful. Put them in the temple treasury. How nice of them. Since it is the price of blood. In other words, the price for someone being killed. Let's go through Luke. So you see that the usage hasn't really changed. When I mentioned blood, I might well be talking about killing someone. Whether or not blood was actually shed or not. Let's back up to verse 49. For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them will persecute. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world will be charged against this generation. Starting from when? From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. So you see a similar type of usage. Let's look to Acts. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so there, actually, you see two examples. You see the ransom example, and you see the example as a metaphor for sacrifice. All right? So you see both of them in that sentence. His blood is a euphemism for him being killed, and the blood itself is also being used as a purchase price. So you see both examples. Let's also go to 22:20. Talking about Paul reflecting on his involvement with the killing of Stephen. It says, and when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, again, blood being used as a euphemism for killing, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Now, the rest of these, I'll tell you what they are, and we're going to look at them later. Romans 3:15-25, Romans 5:9, 1 Corinthians 10:16-11:25-27, Ephesians 1:7-2:13, Colossians 1:20, Hebrews 9:12-14, 18:25, chapter 10:4. And 19:11-28. So we will look at some of those in a minute. So, the shedding of blood signifies death. We got that. And the giving up of one's life. We got that. Blood is precious because without it, no one can live. Live as 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar. So this is a verse that we looked at. To make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. So the shedding of blood. So that, you know, we're wondering, what is the setup? What are people thinking about when I say Lamb of God? Well, we immediately understand that Christ poured out his life to death for the sinners, that he was the sacrifice. So when Peter teaches that the blood of Christ is the means by which believers are redeemed. And so I found very interesting cases where people have problems with things. Some people say, well, we don't think it's ransom because there's four occurrences where the ransom's not mentioned. And so we'll deal with that in a second here. You know, the price isn't mentioned, so it can't be that. But there are plenty of verses that we've looked at already, specific verses as to the price of deliverance. That's Romans 3:24, Ephesians 7, carry forward to Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45. So let me just say a little bit about that, these four uses. I'm not sure why it's a problem for some, but anyway. So the New Testament presents a now but not yet eschatological meaning, tension to redemption. Christians have been redeemed from sin, but there still remains a final consummation of their salvation. So those are what these passages have to do with regard. That is, there is an eschatological dimension to these passages, and they're not talking about what the other ones are talking about. For instance, in Luke 21:28, reads as follows, but these things, the section is called, I'm not sure why people have problems. The section is called Return of Christ, so obviously it has to do with something later. But these things begin to take place. Straighten up your head because your redemption is drawing near. Well, that's right. Christ has already died for your sins. So I said, I'm not sure why. But I thought I should deal with it since some people who are listening in on MP3s might have a problem with it. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:30. Again, we're talking about something that happens in the future. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So obviously, these are believers. So he's talking about something in the future. So the ransom, it doesn't apply. Because we're talking about eschatological events. One of my favorite eternal security passages, Ephesians 13 and 14. Again, we're talking about something that's going to happen in the future. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the reason why is, who is given as a pledge to our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So again, we're talking about future events. And that is why the ransom is not mentioned in these sentences. Romans. Romans 8. Let's start at verse 19. Talk about the future again. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to the corruption into the freedom of glory of the children of God. And so you see, this is all future events. So, of course, the blood and the ransom don't apply in these. So, we've been talking about, there's actually a name for this business of substituting a noun for another noun. And there's also a name when you do it twice. So, a metonymy. It's a change for one noun. It's a change of one noun for another noun. And so you see it used in the cause and effect of the subject or as an adjunct. So we won't look at too many of those because what we're looking at mostly today is when we're talking about shedding of blood, we're talking about a metalepsis, which is a double metonymy. Two metonymies, one contained in the other. But only one is expressed. So let's look at an example. This comes out of Bullinger. So some of this might be hard to read, but so let's look at this example. It says, for example, if we say a man drank his house, well, we know you can't drink a house, right? It's solid, for one. Okay, so we know that can't happen. So what's he talking about? So we use the word house. Okay, I should read. We do not mean that he drank the building of bricks and mortar with the contents. But we first use the word house and put it in a metonymy by saying, for the money it fetched. So that's why that's not mentioned, right? That's the one that you know is there, but it's not really mentioned. So obviously he sold his house, and with the money it fetched, we used the second metonymy, and the money, he used all that money, he burned up his house. All the money drinking alcohol. So, since we want to use a metalepsis for this, we say he drank his house. Okay? It's shorter. It's graphic, right? It makes a point. The silly moron sold his house and drank all the money and drank, use it to drink. So we say he drank his house. So. In the New Testament, this same idea is used in the expression the blood of Christ. It's a metalepsis because first the blood is put for blood shedding, and we've looked at blood shedding is usually used for death and the death of Christ as distinct from his life. So we're never, in all the examples we'll look at, we don't talk about that. We don't talk about the work of the cross. We understand that's what they're talking about. That it's the work of the cross that did something. Blood by itself, it applies because he died, but the blood itself doesn't accomplish anything. Just like you can't drink a house. And so it's what he did on the cross that satisfies all the conditions for our atonement. It means not merely the actual blood, corpuscles, we're not really talking about that, nor does it mean his death as an act, but the merits of atonement affected by it and associated with it. So, we just naturally figure it out. But it's interesting to say this, there's actually it's a literary construct. And so with that in mind, and what we looked at blood, but that when you mention blood, it usually means death associated with it. It kind of helps. So he lists a few of these. And Romans 3:25, it reads that, so he's looking at the phrase, through faith in his blood, which reads the same in all of them, i.e., what is he talking about? Through faith in the merits of the atonement accomplished by what? His death on the cross. And you can find a courtesy of Lachman, you can find similar uses in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Hebrews 9:14 and 28, our passage, 1 Peter 1:19, and Revelation 1:5. So there you see one example, Romans 3:25. Another example you can find in Ephesians 1:7, redemption through his blood. Well, obviously, the corpuscles and all that didn't really achieve that. It's the merits of his atoning death that allow us to have this redemption. The NASD reads, have redemption through his blood. Pretty much it's the same. Sorry about that. Ephesians 2:13 is a little more complicated. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In other words, but now Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, the blood of Christ, the actual blood didn't achieve that. But we understand that it's the work on the cross. It's that work that allowed us to be Jews and Gentiles to be brought together. So we understand that through this literary construct. We understand the blood didn't actually accomplish. The blood didn't do that by itself. So that's the point here. 1 John 1:7, see another example. It says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, obviously, if we cleanse something with blood, it would turn what color? Red. Okay, so we're not talking about the actual blood here. Here, when we're talking about walking in the light, the saved sinner is reminded of that which put him there, and which alone can keep him there. So actually here we're talking about experiential salvation. Let's look at that, since there's so much verbiage here. Where's John 1:7? So it's, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from sin. And so we just talked about that. It's experiential. If we walk in the light, then we're continually cleansed by his blood. Well, we understand it's a metaphor for his atoning work on the cross. So his point here is, he restates it a different way. He says, look, my children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, which is because of the atoning work on the cross, we have this. Last example, Revelation 1:5. Unto him who loved us and washed us from sins in his own blood. Again, we know that blood, can't wash anything with blood. It's a metaphor. And so basically, the Old Testament, King James said loose, but the word really is more like released. We're released from our sins by his work on the cross. And so it's just interesting to see how blood was kind of used a little differently than how we talk about it now. Although every now and then you'll see it used in the movies of, you know, shedding of blood when the knights are fighting or whatever. It's kind of an honorable thing. But it's a little different than we use it. Life. So we talk about shedding of blood, you're talking about someone dying. And so, and also when you talk about a lamb, we understand that it's a sacrifice. And so, and then we put it together, that's Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice, who allowed us to be redeemed. Colossians 1:20. Again, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Well, obviously, it's a metaphor. We understand it's a metaphor. Here again, the cross is put for his death, and his death is put for all its meritorious results. So it's because of the work on the cross that we have peace with Jesus Christ. And as the forcing of the word cross into literal meaning of those passages as above, that so he's talking about something that the Church of Rome did, has appeared to have a scriptural sanction for the reverence for the adoration of the cross. Okay. So all that was kind of new. An eternal perspective changes how we humans assess the value of an item. How do we say something's precious? How do we say something's not precious? So in the previous verse, we learned that our inherited traditions for redemption had no value, silver and gold, regardless of what value we give them in the temporal realm. In the blood of Jesus, as we said before, you really can't put a price on it. And this reminds me of Matthew 6:21. It says that as a man's heart is where his treasure is. So if your treasure is not focused on the Lord and your redemption, it's focused on something else, which has nothing to do with the Lord. So all these passages, most of these we've already been through, and I found them in Knaves. So the phrase blood of Christ refers to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The blood represents judgment, and judgment for our sins while Christ was bearing them on the cross, his spiritual death. That all comes from Doctrine 100. So these are all Doctrine 100 stuff. The physical death of an animal in the Old Testament sacrifices is analogous to the spiritual death on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, 2 Corinthians 5:21, every animal sacrifice spoke of the work of Christ. Let's look at Isaiah 53:7. We'll talk about his work on the cross. And we're going to talk about the lamb. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. And so here we're talking about the lamb led for a sacrifice, but of course we're talking about Jesus. And so we know that the animal did nothing wrong, but was judged anyway. The judgment, the animal died physically. Jesus Christ, of course, had done nothing wrong. In fact, he was impeccable. In his judgment, the sins of the whole world were poured out on him. The phrase, the blood of Christ, sets up a representative analogy with the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. The work of Christ was presented as a means of these ceremonial practices. In other words, all this was shadow doctrine. So when you start talking about sacrifices and lamb to your Jewish audiences, they knew exactly what you were talking about. So when you associate it with Jesus Christ, they knew exactly. They could say, oh, yeah, I get it. Because they already knew this stuff with the physical animals and the temple sacrifices. Of course, after Jesus died physically, the soldier ran a spear through his side and the blood and water serum came out. That's a subject of huge debate, of course. Now, the separation of the serum and blood indicated that he had already died physically. Hence, he did not bleed to death, and his throat was not cut, as was the animals in the sacrifice. Let's look at John 19:31. said the Jews, because of the day of preparation, so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. This would violate, not a bone was supposed to be broken. So if they had broken the legs, then this would have invalidated that shadow doctrine. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers, of course, pierced the side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, which is, by the way, not unusual. That blood and water were a huge percentage of water, so that's not a surprise. So the bleeding of the animals, an analogy to the spiritual death of Jesus Christ, his judgment for us. The judgment of the animal was physical death. The judgment of Christ was spiritual death. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Verses 18 through 20. Now, where there is forgiveness for these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience of our bodies, washed with pure water. So, we're talking about the spiritual death. And so you see the language there. Instead of the veil, it's his flesh. So this judgment served to remove the barrier between man and God, and there was a meeting between the two sides of the cross. That meeting is in the phrase, the blood of Christ. So, the teaching of death, to finish this thought process here, the teaching of death of Christ for the sins of the world was to the Old Testament people by the use of the blood sacrifices. And the significance of the analogy is that it relates us directly to the millions of people who were saved before the time of Christ. They were saved just as we were by the grace, provision, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no longer a need for animal sacrifices because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross was once and for all. Of course, let me know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so, again, the blood of Christ, and then some people go off and think this is a new covenant. And the blood of Christ does not in any way imply that we in the church age are not participating in any new covenant. When one examines the shedding of blood, in Hebrews 9:22, it relates to the blood of Christ. It could be construed, and I didn't include this table. So when we talk about the precious blood of Christ, the mind of the audience would immediately associate precious, the sacrifice of blood with the sacrifice of animals that they were used to. This is a very common idea in Middle Eastern cultures. They sacrifice blood often for one thing or another. And now we go, there's a qualification. So, okay, we have precious blood. We know we're talking about Christ. So the next phrase is, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, or we could say faultless and flawless. This was a condition for a lamb to be sacrificed. And of course, this language tells the audience that you're associating a sacrifice with Jesus. And so I found some background on this. It says, within the biblical text and Near Eastern literature, the lamb symbolized the innocent and defenseless. Foster notes that the lamb's metaphorical representation of Uriah the Hittite in Nathan's parable in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 10, suggests that this imagery is likely due to the animal's favored status as a sacrificial victim. The image of the lamb as a defenseless animal is also seen in Jesus' description of those as he sends out lambs in the midst of wolves in Luke 10:3. So you see a little history. I mean, what did they have? They had lambs and goats. I mean, that's all that lives there, right? Cattle need more, too much grain and all that, and that's what you have. So I was wondering, why lamb? Well, that's what they had. Probably has as much to do with it as anything. Animals were sacrificed. Being sacrificed were to be unblemished physically. So we see the equivalent in Jesus, as we said, that he was unblemished. This requirement is related to the otherness of Yahweh. In other words, the strict guidelines as to how the community should approach him emphasizes his holiness. In other words, you wouldn't want to bring a blemished lamb to God because he's holy, right? And that, so you want, what we're saying here is that it's because of his holiness that you bring the most perfect one you can. This is how you approach him. You approach him with an unblemished lamb. Thus, the idea of God's unapproachableness and his perfection juxtaposed with the glaring imperfections of his people emerge as a critical theological concept. In other words, if you bring your own, then you're just bringing something like yourself, flawed. Okay, but if you bring a lamb, it symbolizes what God's about. Something else that is an important point to make is that every one of the evangelists represented him as undertaking his work with a clear perception of precisely what lay before him as coming into the world in a word, not that he might live and build up a kingdom, but that he might die and through his death purchase a people to himself as entering from the beginning. That is to say, upon the conscious fulfillment of program which the Baptist marked out for him, that he called him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In other words, he knew ahead of time that he was going to be sacrificed. It wasn't just, hey, you know, I think it'd be a good idea right now if I just sacrifice myself. You know, no, it was all part of the plan. He knew exactly what he was doing from the very beginning, so we can feel confident that this, it wasn't just something people made up, because Jesus Christ himself said this is what he's going to do. And so we look at the word lamb, amnos, it kind of means what we said. But a sacrificial lamb had to be a year old. A young sheep considered, as it was used for sacrificial purposes. This is a few of these. I have an extra clothespin there. I'm not sure why. Let's just look at a few of these. John 1:29. So this is the occurrence of what has so much discussion with some. So let's see, let's back up. 26. John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me. The thong of his sandal I am not worthy to untie. So again, we have this idea of perfection or something that's beyond us. These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So think about how early this was in Jesus' ministry, that already he's associated with the name Lamb, and so when you do that, you immediately understand or get the idea that he's going to be sacrificed. Because what do you do with lambs? You sacrifice them. I mean, yes, they have great value as far as wool and everything else, but I think the idea here is the Lamb of God tells you right away that he will be sacrificed. And so behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and of course that seals it. Because what was it you sacrificed lambs for? But for atonement. How about Acts 8:32? I think we looked at this, actually. Ah, yes. And this is the Isaiah passage that we read. So again, this leads to our understanding of what they read in Isaiah applied to how they understood regarding Jesus. So this is the Ethiopian, and he's reading this passage. And so the eunuch answered in verse 34, answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does a prophet say this, of himself or someone else? And so he began his gospel presentation and lead him to the knowledge that it was Jesus. And, of course, our passage. For some reason, there's different people that have different ideas of what Lamb of God meant. We hold really the only intelligent one is that it's the servant one. Let's look at some of these. We were talking earlier about different modes of talking. That Lamb is used for a lot of different things. Some of it was used for shadow doctrine, but when John the Baptist talked about the Lamb of God, he's talking about Jesus as a sacrifice. So, of course, there's the Passover Lamb, and there's a lot of shadow doctrine in that. And so this came out of the Logothus thing, and it is not the leading contender. In fact, it's not at all. It's just as the writer of the Gospel of John applies the Passover Lamb imagery to Christ and his death only in some aspects. Moreover, the Gospel dates Jesus' death at the same time as, yes, it was Passover when he did it, but that's not when he died, but that's not the use of the church. This is the preferable version, the suffering servant, out of Isaiah 53. Suffering servant bears the sins of the world of Israel. We can turn to Isaiah 53. I've run out of time almost. You can see that this talks about Jesus. It's like all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned in his own way, but the Lord has caused the inequity of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppressing, the judgment was taken away, and as for his generation who considered, he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Because he had done no violence, nor was there was any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, put him to grief, who had rendered himself as a guilt offering. He would see his offering, he would prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul, and he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion, we read this already, but with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with his transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and intercede for the transgressors. And I was always struck by the fact that I never understood the Garden of Gethsemane and why he was, crying and all that. And so it was when we were taken through this passage, I realized that, if I saw the sin of all mankind, past and present, I don't know how I would have. Obviously, only Jesus could do that. And so he was fully aware of everything he was going to die. He was going to be sacrificed for it. I mean, he saw all the sin. Which also tells you that, obviously, this world will come to an end at some point if he saw everything. And so, I find Isaiah 53 really helped me to understand a lot of things in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to study your word and thank you for allowing us to look at different ways of trying to look at things the way people looked at them when this was written and not make up our own interpretation and allegories and just make up stuff. We're pleased that it's not that hard to read things the way things were understood back then, and I just thank you for that way of understanding the Bible and help us to understand it correctly. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.